Good morning.
Good morning.
Thankful to be back again with you, and I hope that you've rested well and have been able to enter in and heart and mind and spirit into the song service. And I appreciate the prayer that's gone before as well as the singing. Would ask you continue to be in prayer for me and Brother Danny that the things that we would preach today would first of all be glorifying to God, but also be of a benefit to his people, that being you, and that we'd be both instructed and encouraged and made to worship together, and that we'd be able to say it's been good to be in the house of the Lord today. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I ask you to turn with me to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. I don't intend to be overly lengthy. I want to leave plenty of time for Brother Danny, because I know he has something on his mind this morning, and I'm still kind of casting around trying to chase a lightning bug. So, but if you have your Bibles with me, Hebrews chapter 12. The book of Hebrews is a book about better things.
Amen.
And the book of Hebrews is a book of contrast because it presents the old Levitical law and the law service and the Jewish church. And church is an appropriate word to use. It's the word the Bible uses. It calls them the church in the wilderness. And it contrasts that with the superiority of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant in the New Testament church. So it's a book about better things. And you find that theme of something being better all through the book of Hebrews. And as we get here into the 12th chapter, he's just finished what we know is the 11th chapter, where it has that, for lack of a better term, hall of fame of faith that he's walked through and pointed out great examples of faith and the effect of faith in the life of the children of God. And he goes on into the 12th chapter and reminds us that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness. And he moves on then with a continuation of the benefit of chastisement and the evidence of the child of God. And then he talks about what we find when we come to the New Testament church. What do we find in our experience in the New Testament church in the worship of God? And he reminds them of what the Israelites found in their worship. He said, "Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words." I'm reading in the 19th verse. "And the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and what was commanded was this: and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." What does he present to their minds? He reminds them about the scene there at the mount, where God gave to Moses and gave to the Israelites the Ten Commandments. And you remember, there was a law that God had gave there, that if even an animal, and a human as well, but if even an animal were to touch that mountain, they were to be killed. And so the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament law service, and the Old Testament worship was wrapped around a reminder of the exceeding fierceness of God's anger against sin. It was a reminder, sacrifice after sacrifice, day after day, offering after offering. It was a reminder that God hates sin. And they saw that over and over and over. So when they came to their church, and again, that's a Bible word for what they had. When they came to their church and they came to their service, although it was glorious, there was certainly a glory to it, Galatians tells us. It was a beautiful thing. Why? Because it did magnify the holiness of God. But when they came to it, what they found was a fearful thing. And although what they found was glorious, what we find in the New Testament church is even more more glorious. This is not what I'm trying to preach on, but I've got to get to you to where I'm wanting to get here. And again, I'm going to be very, very mindful of the time, I trust, this morning. And he says, but ye, and he gives a contrast here. He says, but ye are coming to Mount Zion. And he then begins to talk about all the different things that are presented to our mind and are presented to our heart when we approach the worship of God under the new covenant, when we approach the worship of God under the New Testament in the New Testament church. He said, while all they could really see was the fearful judgment of a righteous and offended God, that's what their worship brought to their minds. He says, here's what we find. We find when we come into Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, we see the beauty of the church. We're made to look towards heaven, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, but not we're not just presented with the vengeful wrath of God against sin. We're also presented to the scene of the spirits of just men made perfect. And in verse 24 here is the text that I'd like to try to preach on this morning, if God would be with me. He says, and to Jesus.
Amen.
And to Jesus. What a wonderful person to capture our attention. There's no more beautiful sight we have in this life than the person of Jesus Christ. We don't know enough about Him.
Amen.
Even for someone who's listened to preaching for decades longer than I have, there's still such a magnificence in the beauty of Christ that if we took all the sermons and all the reading that we've done over a lengthy lifetime, we barely scratch the surface of the perfections and the glory and the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And He says that we come to Christ. I appreciated what a writer talks about in the way that we are to come to Christ. He says we ought to come to Christ with a sense of want and a sight of fullness. I love that. We ought to come to Christ with a sense of want, with a recognition that we have so much that we need. Have needs of a physical nature. We have needs of a mental nature. We have needs of an emotional nature. And surely we have needs of a spiritual nature.
Yes.
And right out in front of us is the very embodiment of the fullness of God. We come with wants. And with a sight of the one of whom it is said, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all, in the book of Colossians. We come to Christ. He says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, grace is called the new covenant not because it was only considered or placed in effect after the law covenant or after sin had entered into the world, but because it was revealed after. You know, there was even the promise that was made to Abraham, which was a prophesying of Jesus Christ, that in thy seed should all the nations of the earth be blessed. Galatians, I believe it's the third chapter, if I remember, yeah, Galatians, I think it's the third chapter, talks about the fact that it says the law that was 430 years after that promise promise was given to Abraham, the law that was given after couldn't make the promise that was given to Abraham of none effect.
Right.
So we call it the new covenant, though, because it was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And the old covenant could be summed up in this word: the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the old covenant. Why is death in the world? Because sin is in the world. And the Bible says that sin is not only in place, is not only having its effect. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. I'm going over now to Romans chapter 5. He says that even those who didn't sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression still showed the fact that they were sinners. Why was that? Because of three little words that you find over and over and over in the Old Testament. And he died.
Right.
And he died.
Right.
And he died. And he died. See, Adam was given a specific verbal commandment, codified, as it were, by God. And Adam broke that. There wasn't, to my memory and to my knowledge, there was not another codified law of God until the Levitical law came into play, starting with the Ten Commandments. But regardless of that, even though God hadn't necessarily codified a law in the same way that he did to Adam when he said, "Don't eat of the fruit of that tree," nonetheless, men were still responsible to God, and they showed the fact that they were sinners by nature because they evidenced that as being sinners by practice, and they died. But what we call the new covenant was set up long before the command that said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Why was that? Because in eternity past, the persons of the Godhead made a covenant together. They made a covenant together to save God's people. The covenant of grace. But when the fullness of time was come, as Galatians 4 said, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the curse of the law. So it is the new covenant because it was revealed after the old covenant in the person of Jesus Christ. You with me so far? Now, he says that we come to Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, how is he the mediator of the new covenant? You know, there are a lot of intercessors in the Bible. I'll submit to you that Jesus Christ is our intercessor. The Bible says that he makes intercession for us. But he's not the only intercessor. There are many intercessors. In fact, whenever we ask a brother to come and to lead a congregation in prayer, he acts as an intercessor.
Amen.
What is an intercessor? An intercessor is someone who speaks to another on behalf of someone else.
Right.
Now, an intercessor sometimes does not intercede in a positive way. I remember it says in the Bible that Elijah, who interceded against Israel, who said, "Lord, they've broken down thine altars and killed thy prophets, and I'm the only one that's left alive." He interceded against Israel, the Bible says. He spoke to God on their behalf in a negative way. So there's more than one intercessor. But what does the Bible say about a mediator? Tells us over in 1 Timothy, I believe it is, he says there is one mediator between God and man. Now, what does the mediator do? A mediator places his hand on one and places the hand on the other, on two offended parties, and makes reconciliation and brings them together. That's the Adam Green definition, but I hope that captures the essence of it well enough. Takes two offended parties. Now, friends, there was enmity between us and God. And God was rightly and with holiness offended at us, because we were condemned sinners. But the mediator came. And as Job said, the mediator put one hand on us, and he put one hand on God, and he made reconciliation. Now, this concept of the mediatorial work of Christ is very important to us as Old Baptists, because it is a foundation stone of the doctrines that we believe. Because the question of what did Christ do as a mediator sets the Church of God apart from the rest of Christianity. Because there is a specificness, a specificity in the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ in terms of what He did and how He did it. Now, the Bible here says that He is the mediator of the New Testament. Go with me, if you would, back over into the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. In the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer speaks and he says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats," I'm reading in the 13th verse, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to the sinner..." Is that going to work? I don't think that's what it says, is it? He says, "offered Himself without spot to God." I challenge you to ever, because you're not going to find out, I'll win this, to ever find one time in the Bible where it says Jesus Christ offered Himself to the sinner. He didn't do that. The Bible says, and that's what we care about, right? The Bible says He offered Himself without spot to God. To God. Now, "how much more so the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament." What cause? Well, he's about to explain it here. "For this cause, He is the mediator. He is the one who has enforced. He is the one who has put into effect the New Testament." And what is this? "That by means of death..." I want you to look at the language here, friends. "That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament..." What was that? "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death." For all the transgressions that are under that first testament. Well, what transgressions are those? All of yours. All of your transgressions are that fall under the heading, "the soul that sinneth, it shall die." "So, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." What does he say there? He said that it is by means of death that we receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, contrast that with this type of idea. Jesus Christ went and He died and He made salvation possible. But there's a certain means that you have to take advantage of for you to receive that promise. Now, I'm going to submit to you, there is a means that is required for you to receive that promise. But I'm going to submit to you, He just told you what that means was. What means was it? It was by means of the death of Jesus Christ plus nothing. Amen. Say, "Who is he that condemneth? It is you that have accepted Christ." The Bible doesn't say in the book of Romans, "Who is he that condemneth? It is you that have been baptized." The Bible doesn't say, "Who is he that condemneth? It is you that hath made a profession of faith." What does the Bible say? The Bible says, and I'm quoting here from the book of Romans in the 8th chapter, it says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died." Because it is by means of His death that you receive the promise of eternal inheritance. By means of death. Now let's go back again over to Hebrews. Well, a lot more could be said about that, but I want to come back down here to the latter portion of this. He says, "We come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." Let me just say one other thing about that. The Bible says in this same book of Hebrews, it says, when he had, it says over in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God. But I want you to also notice the language in the 10th chapter. He says in verse 12, Hebrews chapter 10, but this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice to who? To God. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Why? Why did he sit down and expect that? Because of what he's about to say here. For by one offering, he, Jesus Christ, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, who are they that are sanctified? Well, go over into the second chapter, and it says, He that sanctifieth, and they that sanctifieth, and they that are sanctified, are all of one. So they that are sanctified are they that are all of one. Well, who's the one? The one is Jesus Christ, because they've been placed in Him. And they are of God. They are the people of God. They are the children of God. And of Him, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Who are sanctified? Those that are of God. Who are of God? The ones that He placed in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. That's simple math, friends. Now, he says, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and of the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. When you go over into the Old Testament, you find that blood was sprinkled on at least several different occasions. It was sprinkled with hyssop, I believe, on at least three different occasions. When it was sprinkled on the altar, when it was sprinkled with the sacrifice that involved the two doves. But when I think of the blood being sprinkled, at least for me personally in this text, where my mind goes to is the blood that was sprinkled on the day that the destroyer came to Egypt. And there was blood that was sprinkled on the tops of the doorway and upon the doorposts. And where the destroyer saw the blood, he passed over, and the firstborn in that household was spared. And he said that we come to the blood of sprinkling. Now he's speaking of Jesus Christ's blood, because that's the only blood that we care about under the New Testament, is it not?
Yeah.
But he says it speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now I want you to go back in your mind, just for a few more moments, over to the second chapter of the book of Genesis, where you see two men in a field. And you see two men who are having an angry conversation. Because one man, a man named Abel, had offered a sacrifice by faith of his flock to God. And that sacrifice, because of the faith that was within him, had been accepted by God, and through whatever means, and I don't know what means it was, God gave some kind of an evidence that his sacrifice was accepted. And his brother, whose name was Cain's sacrifice, was not accepted because there was no faith attached with Cain's sacrifice. He went through the motions of religion there towards God. He took some things out of his garden and offered them up. And it infuriated Cain that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his. And so he rises up against his brother Abel and he kills him. Picked up a big club or a rock or whatever he used, but he kills his brother Abel and leaves his body there. The ground below it drenched in Abel's blood. And God speaks to Cain. Says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain said, "Am I supposed to keep up with him? Am I my brother's keeper?" And what did God say to him? He said, "Your brother's blood crieth up to me from the ground." Now, what did Abel's blood say? Abel's blood said, "I deserve to be revenged. Cain is guilty. Avenge my death." Abel's blood cried out for vengeance against the guilty. But the blood of Christ, when sprinkled, and I'm going to present this right now in an experiential way, when sprinkled upon our consciences under the sound of the preaching of the gospel, it speaks better things. Abel's blood cried out guilty. Christ's blood cries out redeemed. Abel's blood cries out, "I deserve vengeance." Christ's blood cries out, "Vengeance has been meted out in full upon me." Abel's blood cries out, "Sinner." Christ's blood cries out, "Holy."
Amen.
Abel's blood cries out, "Spilled." Christ's blood cries out, "Covered." He speaks better things to us than that of Abel. Aren't we thankful, friends, for the blood of Jesus Christ? We need to come to Him recognizing that He alone fills the wants of our lives. It does not matter what our needs may be. Christ is full of what it is that we need. May we come to Him with on bended knee and recognizing that the Lord of glory in the person of Jesus Christ is the King of our lives, is the fulfillment of our wants, and is the satisfaction of our souls. I appreciate your good attention this morning.
Amen.